you know, sometimes it's really hard to be a preacher. I was reminded of that just before we went on vacation. Our family was taking a ride through Huntington, and we came to a light, and it was rather busy. There was a long line of cars behind us waiting their turn, and there was a gentleman who was somewhat in the back of the line, and rather than wait his turn, he decided he was in a big hurry. He was more important than all the rest of us. And he stepped on the gas, and he pulled out on the left, and he zoomed in front of everyone. And he stopped right in front of me. Well, as the light turned green, there he was in front of me. But if it wasn't enough that he passed us all out on a red light, now he decides he's going to put his brakes on. He's going to slow down. Great. Well, I wanted to give him a friendly reminder, but I wasn't really much in a friendly mood at that point. So a couple of times I tapped, it seemed to me, on the horn. Shirley said I was beating on it. At that point, she knew I was angry, and she gently, as she has in the past, chided me. He can't hear you. Just to relax a bit. Now, I would love to tell you this morning that it was my own conscience that convicted me, but the truth is, it was my lovely wife. I guess it could be hard to live with a woman who expects you to live according to what you preach. The next morning, I was locked away in my office. I was studying, preparing for this particular passage, and as I was thinking about our Lord's teaching on anger, that simple event came back to my mind. Because based upon what I had been learning in this Sermon on the Mount, that episode of what seemed to be relatively minor road rage was actually a violation of the sixth commandment. Thou shall not murder. So here we are in Matthew chapter 5. Let me remind you of what kind of leads into this section. Verse 20. Jesus concludes the previous paragraph, "For I say unto you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Jesus says, you're not going to enter into my kingdom. You are not one of my followers. You are not a disciple of mine. You are not a true Christian unless your righteousness overflows far beyond that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And then in the verses to follow, beginning in verse 21, all the way really to the end of the chapter, he gives six different illustrations of how our righteousness ought to be radically different than that of the scribes and the Pharisees. The righteousness of Jesus' disciples ought to start in the heart and then radiate outward. You remember the Pharisees, they loved to clean the cup on the outside, but they were filthy on the inside. So our Lord gives us six illustrations where he shows us how the scribes and the Pharisees had misinterpreted the law for their own purposes. And then he goes on to explain its true meaning. Now last week we just began to look at the first one, verses 21 through 26. Jesus uses the law against murder, the sixth commandment, as an illustration of the kind of righteousness that he expects from his followers. Now let me summarize his teaching in this entire paragraph. Basically, it's this. In God's court of justice, Sinful anger is the moral equivalent of murder. So, as followers of Christ, we must not, we cannot tolerate sinful anger in our hearts, in our lives. And when we do, we must seek reconciliation quickly to those we've offended. Now, last time we looked at a couple of points. I'm just going to sum them up for you. The law against murder explained. That was verse 21. Jesus quotes the sixth commandment. You'll see, you shall not commit murder. So the sixth commandment forbid illegal, unjust murder. Now, it didn't forbid all taking of life. You remember that. God does allow for self-defense. He allows for taking the life in time of war. He allows for capital punishment for crimes that reach that level. So we looked at that last time. That's the law. We shall not commit murder. That's the sixth commandment. Number two, the law against murder misinterpreted by the scribes and Pharisees. What did the scribes and Pharisees do with this sixth commandment? Well, the problem was they tied it to the legal courts of the land. Now, Jesus wasn't coming here arguing with Moses. He wasn't saying it's okay to commit murder. Instead, he was concerned how they took God's sixth commandment and they specifically tied it to the courts, which meant that it was all about the act of murder and nothing else. You see the end of verse 21, whosoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. That is not in caps because it's not a quote from the Old Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, God does talk about heaven. Having a court and bringing criminals to that court, but he never tied it to the sixth commandment. And what they did is undermined the sixth commandment kind of unknowingly by tying it to the court system. Let me give you a few ways that they undermined the commandment. Number one, they restricted it to the act of murder. They made it all about the external act for which you could be arrested and prosecuted in a criminal court. Number two, they interpreted it all entirely negatively and they never saw the positive side of the command. You remember, so many of the commands come across, thou shalt not, don't do this. But there was a positive side to every one of the commands. They made it all about the negative act. If you simply didn't shoot your neighbor, you were okay. Beloved, God's not happy with you simply because you didn't ram your car into the guy who cut in front of you. According to Jesus, it's not enough not just to do harm to your neighbor. In other words, we must do everything under the law of love, within our power to preserve and protect both the life and the reputation of our neighbor because we love them. Only then have we kept the sixth commandment. The third way they undermined this commandment is they made it primarily a crime against man. It was all about community. It was all about the victims. It was all about the local courts. It was all about giving account to the law and the government of the land for taking another life. Thus, they kind of disconnected it from God. And we'll see this in verse 22 this morning. Jesus reminds us that murder and the angry heart from which it springs both make you liable, yes, in the court system. It is a sin against people and community. But far more, it's a sin against God and it makes you liable to eternal damnation. Ultimately, both murder and rebellion and anger are rebellion against God in a personal way. You say, how is that? You remember Genesis 9:6. Noah comes off the ark. God has just destroyed the world with a flood, by and large because of violence being out of hand. And God says to Noah, here's a command for you and for every generation. If someone sheds another man's blood by man, that murderer's blood shall be shed. Now, why is that? Because I made that victim in my image. In other words, it was a personal attack against the victim, but even more than that, it was a personal attack against me. And God will not tolerate those who would attack him. The scribes and the Pharisees had badly then misinterpreted the law, specifically in our case, the sixth commandment. Now that brings us to verse 22, and it's really a key verse, excuse me, in this whole section. And that's the law against murder explained. So Jesus here is going to explain the sixth commandment. Verse 22, but I say unto you. Now I'm telling you, this is utterly profound right here. Just think about this. Jesus is claiming to have the sole authority to give authoritative interpretation of the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments. In essence, he's saying, forget what all of the rabbis have said throughout all of the generations. Let me tell you what the sixth commandment really means. Now think about that. If Jesus wasn't who he claimed to be, this would be the height of arrogance. I mean, who is he to correct the learned and studied rabbis? But wait a minute. Let's think about this. It was Jesus as the pre-incarnate Son who appeared on Mount Sinai amidst the thunder and the lightning and the darkness and the cloud and the trumpets, who spoke these commandments out audibly for everyone to hear on the ground. It was the pre-incarnate Son, the second person of the Trinity, who took his finger figuratively and wrote the sixth commandment on a stone. Who better to explain them than the one who gave them? So of course he is the best one. And what he's saying here is, contrary to what the rabbis have taught you, let me give you the divine interpretation of the sixth commandment. But I say unto you, that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whosoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whosoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. So grammatically, there's three different scenarios in this verse. First question I want to answer, is there a progression of sin? So there's three different sins, there's three different court cases. Is one sin getting more horrendous than the next sin? In other words, is calling someone good for nothing worse than being angry at them in your heart? And is calling someone a fool worse than saying that they are good for nothing? Well, the answer is no. There's no progression. Now, how do we know this? Well, let me give you some reasons. Number one, it conflicts with our Lord's main point. The main point he's making here in verse 22 is that all three of these sins render us guilty before our God. They're all a violation of the sixth commandment. Number two, another reason he can't be talking about a progression here is because when you look at the words, and we're going to kind of break them down here in a little bit anyway, there's really not a lot of difference between you're good for nothing and you're a fool. Essentially, he's almost saying the exact same thing. So the point is not the words that are chosen to express our anger, but it's the anger behind the words that fuels the words. So the sins here are not a progression from bad to worse, but the punishment is, and we'll see that. And that's important, by the way. So notice in each of the three scenarios, Jesus describes someone who is angry. They have an anger fit. And some way that anger happens. In two of the cases, it's revealed outwardly. The first one renders them guilty before the local courts. The second one renders them guilty before the Supreme Court. The third one renders them guilty before God's court of justice. So what is our Lord saying here? Well, the big point is this. If you look at all three, the big point he's making is that anger, as you tie it to verse 21, is a violation. Sinful anger is a violation of the sixth commandment. Now that anger, as the first scenario, may stay hidden in your heart. You are looking somewhat calm on the outside, but you are burning on the inside. Or it may break out in angry words, sinful verbal attacks. You know, the Bible gives two different words. We'll talk about this next week for anger, the Greek anyway. One is an explosion. We've all seen that, probably in ourselves. It is an outburst. It is fists that are clenched. It is volume going up. It is aggression. And intimidation. But there's another kind of word in the Greek that pictures another kind of anger, and that is anger that stays all bottled up in your heart. So one is blowing up, the other's clamming up. They're both anger. One is the kind of anger that stays in our hearts. Maybe our spouse, our children, our parents can recognize that. The other kind of anger blows up and everybody sees it. You may choose to express your anger in words or anyway short of words. But regardless of the case, sinful anger is a violation of the sixth commandment, which says, not thou shalt not be angry, but thou shalt not murder. Jesus said, if there is anger in my kingdom, then that anger, sinful anger, is the moral equivalent of murder. Now let's go through each of these scenarios. I think they'll have a profound impact upon us. Number one, verse 22, but I say unto you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Notice the universal aspect here. Everyone. Not one of us is exempt from this. He's talking about every single one of us, because you remember from last week, we are born of our father, the devil, and he was a murderer from the beginning. He's always angry. He's angry in Genesis 4, and he's angry in Revelation. So this is anyone and everyone who's ever gotten angry. I guess I don't have to ask the question, but I think it would be good. Have you ever gotten angry? Sinfully angry. By the way, you know this, but let me reiterate. God knows when you're angry, and God knows every time that you're angry. You may be talking to me, and you may be angry at me, but I really can't pick it up, but God does. And how is that? 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7, God sees not as man sees, for man views man by his outward appearance. We see the explosion, but the Lord looks at the heart. He knows our hearts. He looks at your heart and my heart. He knows when we're angry. Proverbs 5:21, the ways of man are right before the eyes of the Lord. He sees it all. He watches. He doesn't miss anything. And listen, in one sermon, that's really comforting. But in this sermon, it's a bit unsettling. Jesus said, everyone who is sinfully angry, notice he says, with his brother. So he uses the word brother here in the widest possible term that you could use it. He's not talking about your brother, actually. Your next of kin. Your relative. Or your sister. He's using it in the same way in other passages. He uses the term neighbor. Love your neighbor. Anyone who is within your realm or your sphere of life. Anyone you cross pathways with. So Jesus says, everyone and anyone who is angry with his brother, notice, shall be guilty before the court. Now, by court here, he's talking about the local courts in the land of Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 18, Moses prescribes that each village, each city in Israel, normally they would need to have 10 heads of families to be considered official, that they would come up with a local court system. In other words, they would draw certain mature wise men, and they would sit on that local court for that town. And maybe a couple of days a week, they'd go outside by the city gate, and there'd be certain hours, and you would bring a case that you would have against somebody else to those men, and it kind of bit was like today we'd say a jury of your peers. So here were these men. They would listen to a case in a local court. And Jesus said, if you became sinfully angry with someone in your town, let's say, then you would be found guilty in God's court of justice. If God's standard of justice was in place, you would be found guilty before the court. But you wouldn't be found guilty of anger. Because we're not really talking about anger. We're talking about the sixth commandment. We're talking about murder. So in a local court in Israel in the first century, if you were found guilty of becoming angry at someone, yelling, screaming, burning, exploding, if God's law was in place for what God intended, you'd be found guilty of murder. And you'd likely be sentenced to the death penalty. So I want you to get what our Lord is saying here. Jesus is saying if you're simply angry, even in your own heart, against another person, and if they were able to prove that and prosecute you for that anger in a local human court based upon the divine intention behind the sixth commandment, you would be found guilty of violating the sixth commandment. In other words, you'd be found guilty of murder. And the court would have a legitimate cause to sentence you to death. That's the idea. So in the eyes of God, what Jesus is saying is that sinful anger is equal to a capital offense. Sinful anger in all of its forms is damning. It is a damning violation of God's law. So that's the first scenario, local courts. Let's go to the second scenario. Verse 22, and whosoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. Good for nothing. My mom used to say that to my dad all the time. You're good for nothing. I'm not sure she had this in mind, but the Greek is empty one. It's a reference to someone maybe who is empty-headed. If you go to a Greek dictionary, a Greek lexicon, it would sound something like this. This is a term of abuse. It is a put-down related to an individual individual's lack of intelligence. So it might be identical. Hopefully, I'm not going to get your children here in a bad habit. It might be identical to calling someone stupid or an idiot. That's the English equivalent. You are good for nothing. It calls into question the intelligence of an individual. Now, here's what I want you to get to. I don't want you to think that every time someone said good for nothing, you're good for nothing, that's the kind of, it rises to the violation of the sixth commandment. You idiot, you're stupid. I mean, you could get a group of guys together, they're playing football, the receiver runs a down and out, and he comes back, and the quarterback says, you're supposed to run a slant. You're an idiot. That's not rising to the level of what our Lord's talking about here. He's talking about a burning anger in the heart that is venting itself in words that are intended to insult and to harm. That's the point. When in anger, one person says to another, you idiot, you are so stupid. Jesus says, when you do that, you're good for nothing. You are guilty before the Supreme Court. Which, by the way, in the Greek here is translated the Sanhedrin. That was the highest court of the land. Now, why would Jesus say this? Well, it makes perfect sense if we understand the legal system in first century Israel. In first century Israel, all cases involving the death penalty were not settled in the local town courts. But there always was an appeal to the highest court of the land, the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Great Sanhedrin, which was located in the city of Jerusalem. Now, there would be 70 of the wisest, most highly respected men, ideally, that sat on that court. I think there'd be 23 scribes and Pharisees, there would be 23 Sadducees, and there'd be 24, quote, elders. And then the high priest would preside over the whole thing. They met in the city of Jerusalem, in the temple, on the temple grounds. And that high court, as it's translated here, that Supreme Court, it had to affirm the penalty if a person was sentenced to death. Of course, there was another layer added when Rome took over in 161 BC. It was at that point that you were convicted of murder before the local courts, and then you appealed to the Supreme Court. And if the Sanhedrin found you guilty, you had to go to the Roman governor and make the same case, because it was only the Roman governor who could actually sentence you to death, as was with our Lord. So Jesus' point here is this. If in anger you either think or you say something like, you idiot, you are so stupid, and if you are found guilty of an angry verbal assault like that, then on that basis alone, you would be found guilty in God's, if God's law was the measuring stick, you'd be found guilty of violating the sixth commandment. And if your case went to the highest court of the land, then biblically anyway, they had every right to sentence you to death and bring you up to the governor for execution. Wow. Pretty serious about this stuff, huh, God? So the question is why, again? Why is attacking a person verbally in anger such a huge issue with God? I mean, why does God care so much about these words? Well, go back to start with to Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. God lays down for the law of capital punishment. If a man sheds the blood of another man, that man is to be executed. Why? Because I made the victim in my... He was stamped with the image of God. and it's a personal attack upon me. But fast forward to the New Testament, to the book of James. Now, I think every one of us is familiar with James chapter 3. You remember, that's the chapter about the abuse of the tongue. So if we take our tongues, James says, and we begin to attack another person, insult another person, we come after them with a line that is driven by an angry heart. James says that is a terrible, terrible sin. Well, why, James? Well, James says, because in the image of God, that person is made. So what James is doing is this. He is saying that the sixth commandment, the sin of murder, is tied to verbally assaulting someone else in anger based upon the fact that both are done against someone who's made in the image of God. So when you verbally attack a person made in the image of God, God says, you're attacking me. That's my image on them. You're actually attacking me. You say, wait a minute. This is much too serious. Certainly that's not what I meant when I got angry at my wife. That's not what I meant when I called this individual names. I wasn't attacking you. They are an idiot. I was attacking them. Now listen. It's time for us to wake up. Right? We walk by faith in the Word of God, not by sight, not what culture thinks. God says you're attacking me. Now, whether you believe that or not doesn't change the truth of it. That's how God takes it. When I verbally attack a person who's been made in the image of God, in reality, I am attacking that person's creator. He made them that way. You're an idiot. I made him that way. When we harbor in our hearts the kind of contempt for another person, whether it pours itself out in name-calling or not, yelling, cursing, from God's perspective, what has happened at that very moment in reality is I am murdering that individual in my heart. Now that's God's view, which is always the right view. Number three, third scenario, the end of verse 22. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go to the fiery hell. Now here's a person speaking out of a heart of anger. And he says, you fool. Now we're familiar with this Greek word. It's the word moros. We get our word moron from. You're a moron. Now Jesus, again, is not saying simply using that word in fun with a group of people and you're just joking around, that makes you a violator of the sixth commandment. He's not saying that. He's not saying it's wrong to ever use that word in any context. In fact, the Bible uses that word. For those who reject God, you read in the Psalms, they want nothing to do with God. Over and over, the psalmists call them a fool. They're a fool. They're moronic. So again, Jesus is talking about calling someone a fool from an expression that is born out of an angry heart of disdain. We are mocking. We are insulting. And let me say this too, just in case maybe you're thinking a little technical here. Well, I really don't use the word you fool, and I really don't use the word you're good for nothing. Beloved, please understand this. If those words are forbidden, then we have to understand that even more vulgar words and more cursing, more hurtful words are also a violation of the sixth commandment. Now, although the two verbal assaults results in verse 22 are basically identical. Leon Morris, the great commentator, he does make a nuance of difference between the two, and I want to give them to you. So the first one is the Greek word raka. That's the one translated good for nothing. It's an expression of contempt for a man's intellect. You're stupid. The second is the word moral. It's translated, you fool. But that really is an expression of the person's character. It's like calling them a scoundrel. It's like calling them a reprobate. So, anger in the heart, or anger expressed in angry words, according to God's standard of the law, rightly renders us guilty of violating the sixth commandment. Now, stop for a moment. Let's just catch our breath, all right? And I want you to think with me here. Just pretend you haven't really heard much of Jesus' teaching at this point. In fact, you haven't even heard the first 16 or so verses. You were talking to your friend. And now you've kind of tuned in, and you've just kind of heard verse 22. And you're in the crowd that day, and you pick up, and you hear verse 22. And all of a sudden, you're laughing. I mean, you're finding this somewhat humorous. I mean, what kind of person is, what kind of rabbi is this? I mean, who in their right mind would ever think of taking someone to court because the person insulted them with words? You're an idiot. I'm taking you to court. We're going all the way down to the Sanhedrin if we have to. I mean, no one would ever think that way. Of course, because no one's standard of righteousness is as high as God's standard of righteousness. So none of them ever would have dreamed of ever trying to take someone before the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court, for common everyday verbal insults. So they would have really been shocked by Jesus' next words. Because, well, listen, if we were there and we hadn't heard his teaching before, we would have been somewhat shocked as well. Because here's what our Lord's going to say in the third scenario. Being angry in your heart, or using angry words to vent that anger in an attack on the other person, you don't have to really worry about the human courts, because that's going to render you guilty before God and you're going to a fiery hell. In other words, anger is way more serious than we thought. Again, look what our Lord says. Whosoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go to a fiery hell. Let me give you a bit of hell theology here. The Greek word is Gehenna. It's brought straight from the Hebrew, which is Ben Hinnom. It simply means the Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom, or in the New Testament, the Valley of Gehenna, it was a valley located on the southwestern side of the city of Jerusalem, just over the walls, kind of going down into a valley in the southwest of the city of Jerusalem. It was a horrible place historically. It was desecrated by an evil king named Ahaz. Let me read you a little bit. 2 Chronicles 28:3. King Ahaz burned incense to the pagan gods in the Valley of Hinnom, and he also burned his children in fire. And he did it according to the abomination. In other words, the pagan worship of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. So here it was in this Valley of Hinnom, the Valley of Gehenna, where the children of Israel, were offered in a fire and a sacrifice to the pagan god Moloch, and later to the pagan god of Baal. Finally, when the people of Israel repented of their sins under the revival of Josiah, that valley kind of became a pariah. Nobody ever wanted to go there. They didn't want to be reminded did. In fact, what Josiah did is he came and he not only tore all the altars down, but you could read about it, he ground them all to powder so no one would ever see any of the worship altars that were there where they sacrificed their own children to God. And then what Josiah did is he turned the entire valley into a garbage dump for the city. That's where you'd bring your garbage. You didn't have garbage men coming along. You carried your garbage to the southwest side of the city. You went out a gate. You dumped it over the valley. You carried your refuse. You dumped it over the valley there as well. In a sense, it was the town latrine. And when the wind would blow at night, that Sirakin wind from Egypt, it would pick up the odor on the southwestern side of the city, and it would carry it over the city of Jerusalem. And every single night they were reminded, don't fall into pagan idolatry. Historians also tell us, by the way, and we saw this in the Gospels in our study of the life of Jesus, that those criminals who were unworthy of a decent burial, they would take their bodies and they would throw them down the hill in that valley as well. And there was always fire, there was always burning, because there was always garbage and refuse and bodies to be burned. So by the time you get to the New Testament, this Valley of Hinnom had come to serve as a profound picture of the eternal punishment of hell. In fact, 11 times the Lord Jesus uses that valley to picture the place where sinners would wander, the most horrible place imaginable. In Mark's gospel, he describes hell as a place where the worm does not die, the fire is never quenched. Later, Matthew describes it as a place of eternal punishment. I was telling Vinny this morning, my son-in-law is going to seminary. And evidently a church had, he preaches quite a bit at churches that need pulpit fill, getting good experience for him. And the church asked him to come and preach, and they said, but we don't want you to preach on sin. Just preach on the love of God. It's really popular in our day not to like the idea of hell and just to ignore it. But Jesus never ignored it. He believed it and he taught it. He described it, by the way, not as a place where people are annihilated and cease to exist, but eternal torments. With that background, let's look again. The end of verse 22. Whosoever says you're a fool to his brother, shall be guilty enough to go to a fiery hell, the Gehenna of fire. When you're angry enough at someone that you call them a derogatory name, Jesus says you are guilty enough by that act alone, you have violated the sixth commandment, you are going to eternal hell. That's how guilty you are. William Hendrickson writes this. Jesus is teaching in this verse just one lesson, but a very important one. He's saying that sinful anger, the kind that leads to bitter words, is in its very nature murder. Murder committed in the heart. Unless one repents, that person with that kind of attitude faces everlasting punishment in hell. Now, that's whatever he might be in human eyes. Oh, he was a good person. He'd give anybody the shirt off his back. One of the nicest men I've ever met. One time venting an angry heart. Guilty. Sixth commandment. Eternal damnation. All right. So now that we understand the three scenarios, let me try to put the whole thing together here, all right? Here's what our Lord is saying. If you become sinfully angry, angry with another person, even if you have invented that anger, you have broken the sixth commandment. You are guilty before God of murder. And if God's law was enforced with its full and perfect meaning, every single time you and I became sinfully angry with another person, we could be found before the human court of breaking the sixth commandment, and we could be sentenced to death. And your conviction would stand, not only in the local Huntington court, but it would stand in the highest human court of the land if they were going by God's standard. But even more importantly, our Lord is saying here, just even one episode of anger. Whether you hide it in your heart or you express it in some derogatory name, just one episode makes you guilty before God. For whosoever keeps the whole law and yet violates it one time is guilty of all of it. You're a lawbreaker. And when you stand before Jesus Christ at the judgment, because he is the one who will judge all people. So when you stand before him at the judgment, just one angry outburst, just one incident of harboring anger or bitterness or hatred in your heart towards another will bring sufficient guilt upon that person that Jesus will send them to eternal hell. So if the sixth commandment was applied as God intended, Jesus says anger in the heart in all of its external expressions would render us guilty of a terrible crime in the human courts, but even more so guilty before a perfectly holy God in heaven. Now listen, all of this forces us to come to grips with our need for the gospel, right? If you were thinking coming in here that you might be able to make it on your own, I hope you're not thinking that anymore. We learn from Jesus' words the terrible nature, the damning guilt of sins of the heart. And that's going to be this whole section. You know, we tend not to take our sins that seriously, right? I mean, when we get angry, I get angry. What often is our first response? We blame the other. He is an idiot. Right? Or we blame our circumstances. He made me do it. Or the circumstances, it's their fault. You remember what God said to Jonah? Jonah, what right do you have to be angry? God, give me some good reasons, Jonah. What's our response to that question? Of course they have a right. Do you see what that person did? They were late. Let me ask this question. All right, we're going to ask it in a different way. Do you have a right, in light of whatever that person has done, you know, you're going to get angry. Do you have the right to murder them? Do you have the right to murder them? That's the issue. Obviously, I hope the answer is no. Yet every time that we are sinfully angry with someone, we are committing the equivalent of murder. And what this passage does is it calls us to understand God's holy standard for the law, to see how holy God really is, and to see our desperate need for a Savior to be rescued. From the penalty our sins deserve. We tend to think of ourselves as pretty good. We give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. I think there is something in each of us that assumes at least a little bit that one day we're going to stand before God, he's going to give us the benefit of the doubt. You really were a good guy. I mean, he'll be happy I didn't shoot my neighbor. But Jesus, the one who will judge every single person, gives us in this passage a little glimpse of what it would be like to stand before him without the grace of the cross. If you never had gotten saved, this is what it would be like when you stand before Jesus. He would open the books of your life, and there'd be a couple pages on anger at least, right? So again, have you ever been guilty of sinful anger? This month? This week? Your boss, your coworkers, your spouse, people you love most? It tells us everything you need to know about us, right? The people I love most in this world, I violate the sixth commandment with. What does that say about me? Have you hated someone, and do you hate someone? Are you bitter towards someone? If you've done just one of those things, Jesus says you're a murderer. And that one experience, by the way, is enough to damn you to eternal hell. That's why you need Jesus Christ. That's why you need the gospel. It's by that standard that every single one of us are murderers. None of us will stand before God and say, I have a right to be here. We need forgiveness for our anger. We need a new heart that we could begin to have victory. Now, the bad news is you can't get that on your own. You can't find forgiveness on your own. The good news is you could find it by turning from your sin and giving your life to Christ, trusting his death on the cross on your behalf. You do that, you'll find the power to overcome a sinful heart as well. But how about us as believers, most of us, right? How does this passage apply to us? We have changed hearts. Our sins have been forgiven. Jesus said, if you're going to be part of my kingdom, you better not tolerate sinful anger in your heart. Don't tolerate it. Don't justify it by another person's actions, by the circumstances you find yourself in. We're going to see that in verses 23 through 26 next time. When we really consider the scope and the depth and the height and the breadth of our sin just in this area, it ought to render us to lives of praise and thanksgiving every single day. Every single day. Listen, understand this. During those 6 hours, 9 a.m. to 3 p.m., that Jesus hung on the cross, and God poured the entirety of his wrath upon his son, how much did Jesus suffer on the cross? Not just more than any man ever suffered, but more than all men combined. Because a man will go to hell and suffer forever and ever and ever and never pay for his sins. In 6 hours on the cross, Jesus suffered so much he paid for my sins and yours as well. God poured the entirety of the wrath on his son. Here's what he did. He took all of my anger, and he credited it to Jesus, and he treated Jesus like he lived my life, and he took all of Jesus' righteousness and he credited it to me, and now he treats me like I lived Jesus' life. So I ought to live for the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Father, we have no clue how often we have violated this command. many, many pages written. Sinful anger, even against those we love most in this world. We couldn't be more guilty. And yet, with the blood of Christ, you have wiped every page clean. You have blotted every moment of sinful anger from your presence. And for that we praise you. Lord, I pray for those who've never been saved, that this morning they would sense their guilt before you and they would run to Jesus for forgiveness before it's too late. Lord, we'll praise you in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.